Father in heaven, you hear your children praying now, and you hear our hearts' cries. We know that even as we are completely known by you, we thank you that you completely love us anyway. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ, and as we have these anxieties and these fears, we bring them to you now. We throw them at your feet. Cast our cares on you because you care for us. Or would you take them? Would you deal with them in your sovereign will and sovereign way? Help us to trust you in the meantime. Lord, we pray as well as we come to your word. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe the Spirit speaks to us now through your word. So would you do that even now? We come to you and ask boldly for your grace and mercy to pour out on us now. In Jesus' name, amen. There's hardly anything that's more emotionally and spiritually crippling than shame. Shame. I know this from personal experience, as I'm confident you do as well. We all have things we deeply regret, habits that haunt us, people we've hurt, stuff we've done that we wish we never even entertained. Lingering guilt and sorrows. Perhaps this feeling is super fresh for you. Things happened recently, even in the last week. In short, we have all sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God, to our shame. And when this shame hangs over our heads all the time, it can crush our spirits. We don't feel much joy or peace. Our love is clouded. Hope is hard to come by. Instead, we experience self-condemnation and self-loathing. It totally shapes our view of ourselves as well as our beliefs about God. We struggle to believe that he could love, forgive, or show grace to us. I once read a book that made a huge impact on me in this area, in which the author said to ask ourselves these following questions to see whether we're living under condemnation. So number one, do you relate to God as if you were on a kind of permanent probation, suspecting that at any moment he may haul you back into the jail cell of his disfavor? I might add there, do you feel that you are under his disfavor even right now, that you are in that cell? Or, when you come to worship, do you maintain a respectful distance from God, as if he were a fascinating but ill-tempered celebrity known for lashing out at his fans? Or, when you read Scripture, does it reveal the boundless love of the Savior or merely intensify your condemnation? And finally, are you more aware of your sin than you are of God's grace given to you through the cross? Today, I want you to think on those things, and then I invite you to open with me, open the scriptures to the very end of John chapter 7 and the beginning verses of John chapter 8, where we'll see an incredibly comforting and encouraging, and I hope freeing, story of Jesus. It can show us vividly what Jesus thinks of you and me with our shameful sins. If you desire to be free from condemnation and to reignite a passion for your Savior, this can do it. Do we have an echo on the microphone? Is that coming through? Yeah, if you mute everything else, that might help. But last week in John, we heard Jesus make a beautiful, dramatic declaration at the Feast of Booths. He called out to people, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. But a question to consider as we continue on today, it might be hard to believe, did Jesus really mean anyone could come to him? Anyone. Even them, whoever they might be in your mind. Even me. Now, before we get to the story itself, I have to address something technical here. Otherwise, it will be totally confusing and distracting for the entire message. Look down here. This passage, John 7:53 to 8:11, is set off from the rest of the biblical text. My Bible has it in double brackets. Some of you might have it entirely in the footnotes. And mine adds this note, that the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. And then a footnote gives a few more details, like maybe it belongs somewhere else. So, what does that all mean? Does it mean this doesn't belong in the Bible? Did it even happen? Well, if you know the Bible, it wasn't written in English originally, right? The New Testament was written in ancient Greek. And all of our modern manuscript or translations are based on ancient manuscripts we have of the text. And we actually have thousands, over 5,800 manuscripts dating to within decades of Jesus, which means that we can pinpoint what the original text said with stunning precision, more so than almost any other ancient document. Now, some of these copies of manuscripts don't agree on all the exact wording. We believe that the Bible is without error as it was originally written, but that human copyists can make errors. But then, the more copies we have, which we have an abundance of, the more we can discern what was originally there. And be encouraged that out of all the variations that have been found in ancient manuscripts, not a single one threatens or changes any Christian doctrine or teaching. We have great reason to believe, to trust the reliability and integrity of our Bibles. And a note like this in John, I believe, actually adds to the trustworthiness of modern translations. It shows that translators today are seeking to be as absolutely accurate as possible. They're not hiding anything that's questionable. It's all out in the open. So the iffiness of this passage should actually increase our trust in all the rest. But what should we do with this one? This particular passage in John? We treat it as scripture. After all, it says that it wasn't in the earliest or most reliable manuscripts. And almost all biblical scholars today say it probably doesn't belong here. So I'd suggest that we don't put it on the same level as all the rest of the inspired Bible. However, that doesn't mean that this is not an authentic account of a real event that happened during Jesus' ministry. The same scholars who doubt that this belongs here agree that there's little reason to doubt that this ever happened, that this was a story being passed around the early church that was faithful to Jesus' ministry. I have no problem preaching it, as it very faithfully reflects truths that we know are true from elsewhere in Scripture, which I'll try to show today. At the same time, neither does this story contradict anything we know to be true. It's a story that's blessed countless, comforted countless believers over the centuries, so I think it's worthwhile for us to hear it again today. All right, if you zoned out or fell asleep, wake back up. It'll still be a little bit until I give you the main points of the story. They're going to show up later on today. We're going to go ahead and dive in to this majorly dramatic encounter. Starting in verse 53, it says, "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." So can you picture that scene? Jesus is seated outside the temple, people gathered all around in rapt attention to what Jesus is saying, hanging on every word. After all, no one ever spoke like this guy. I guess that everything was pretty calm and quiet so everyone could hear. But that didn't last. All of a sudden, there was a commotion on the edge of the crowd. Shouts and cries and gasps. And a little group of people pushing their way through to get to the front. Turns out it was a coalition of scribes who were theological lawyers trained to interpret the law, and Pharisees, a movement of folks concerned with purity in Jewish society. And this coalition was escorting a woman who looked to be in pretty rough shape, looking like she just got dragged out of bed, maybe barely dressed. Look at it in verse 3. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Just imagine the drama, the chaos of these moments. I picture the authorities looking either angry or pompous. Jesus calmly waiting, see what the commotion's about. The crowd shocked, whispering amongst each other. The woman whimpering. When they were all assembled in front of Jesus, the leaders level their charge. We caught this lady red-handed in the act of committing adultery. Shameful. And you know the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Number 7 on the big list. And the law also tells us what to do with such a lawbreaker. It's not pretty. We're commanded to stone such women to death. So, what do you think? Shall we get our stoning on? What say you, Jesus? Now, were they correct that the law instructed them to stone adulterous women? Well, yes, but there's a catch here. Deuteronomy 22 contains the law in question. It says, the punishment for adultery should be death, though it doesn't specify stoning. There's one specific case where stoning was prescribed, and that's when the woman was betrothed or engaged to be married. So that means it's probable this woman in John 8 was cheating on her fiancé. It further implies that this woman was probably a very young woman. As in that culture, they got married very young. Whether stoning was a just or a barbaric punishment is a topic for another day. I'll only say for now that according to the Bible, all sin truly deserves death. And we badly underplay that today. We totally underestimate the gravity of sin. But here's the catch with this law. It takes two to tango or commit adultery like this. And the law specified in this exact scenario that both the man and the woman should be stoned. So where's the guy? Seemed to be missing an adulterer here. Had he fled the scene and escaped? Was he just faster than the girl? Or were the accusers just chauvinists, biased against women? Or was perhaps the man an important figure, maybe even one of their own, who they were trying to protect? We don't know. But these are fair questions to wonder about, as the details seem strange at best totally unjust at worst. And D.A. Carson comments, the inequity of the situation arouses our feelings of compassion, however guilty she herself was. You feel that? We can start to feel sorry for this woman. Can you even imagine how horrifying and humiliating this would have been for her? This was a nightmare come to life. She had sinned against her man, against herself, against the Lord, and she had been caught in the act. There's no denying or hiding her sin. In a flash, her world had turned upside down. From perhaps a sensually exciting tryst to being dragged out into the streets in a moment. She wasn't just dragged off to jail. She was dragged into the middle of a big crowd. Verse 3 says they placed her in the midst. In other words, right in the center of everyone. All eyes were on her in her disheveled, broken, humiliated state. Like we wonder, like were some of her friends or family in the crowd that day, looking on with horror, scandalized. Make no mistake, her life was now ruined. There's no coming back from this. She must have been sobbing, tears streaming, shoulders heaving. I wonder if part of why we feel for this woman is because we see ourselves in her. You ever been caught in the act of sinning? Maybe adultery, maybe not. And maybe stealing something, getting caught in a lie, looking at something impure. If so, you know the sinking devastation of being exposed. And if not, you likely know the anxious fear of getting caught still. If you've ever had your sin exposed, willingly or not, you know how the shame feels. You know what it's like to feel blemished, contaminated, dirty, embarrassed. And I have a feeling as well that almost all of us can relate to the feeling of being judged by other people too. Whether it's deserved or not, you don't measure up in their eyes. If it's loved ones, you've let them down. They can't look you in the eyes. It's opponents, they just look down on you. They despise you. So, what do you say, Jesus? What should we do with people like this? With people like us? We'll have to wait a bit for his answer. First, in the passage, we're told that the leaders' motives, the authorities that were bringing this woman, their motives were horribly messed up. In verse 6, it says, they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So, this means they were far less interested in justice, in law-keeping, than they were in entrapment. This poor girl was just incidental to their true goal. They were after Jesus. They were hoping to get Jesus to say something incriminating of himself, something they could and would use against him in a court of law. It was actually a pretty clever trap, though, or test, because if he went, stone her? Uh-oh. You don't need to do that. This isn't that big of a deal. He'd be denying the sacred law of Moses. Every Jew around would see him as a heretic, and they could charge him as such before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court. On the other hand, if he agreed with them and went, you know, you're right. Adultery is a heinous crime, deserves the death penalty. She knew what she was doing was wrong, and she did it anyway. Go for it. If he did that, they could have immediately dragged him before the Roman court. Because in all their territories, the Romans claimed execution as their exclusive right. No one else was allowed to sentence someone to death. Therefore, no matter what Jesus said, the leaders could get him into a lot of hot water, into deep trouble. So what did he say? Well, at first, nothing. He wasn't going to spring their trap. As I said, they're asking him, so what do you say? And the response is, the end of verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Didn't answer them. Knew their hearts. He knew their motives. He handled the situation with perfect wisdom. And how he did so tells us something vital about how Jesus sees our sin and shame. It reveals the first major point for us that Jesus helps us acknowledge sin's shameful presence. Jesus helps us acknowledge, helps us admit sin's shameful presence in ourselves. I think he helped both the accused woman and the accusing men see this and acknowledge it. How? Well, first, by doing whatever he did in the dirt. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Here's some trivia. This is the only mention in the entire Bible of Jesus writing anything. But why? What was he doing? What was this all about? What did he write? Short answer is, we don't know. But that hasn't kept people from speculating over the years. Was he writing out the Ten Commandments, perhaps? In order to make people think of their failures to keep the law as well. After all, that would be a strong allusion to when the law was written on stone tablets with the finger of God, as Exodus 31 puts it. He's bending down, writing with his finger on the ground. Or, did he write another part of Scripture? Jeremiah 17:13 is an interesting idea. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. That'd sure fit the context well. Or was he writing out specific sins of the accusers standing around? Or was he maybe just doodling? Passing time. Stalling. Was it his way of saying, I'm on to you? Not saying anything. Saying nothing. No comment. Whatever the case, it didn't satisfy them. They persisted to pester him into saying something. So finally he did. Look at verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, so what do you say, Jesus? As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Clever trap, meet brilliant evasion. On the one hand, Jesus gave permission for the stoning to start, upholding the law and implying to the woman that her sin was indeed shameful. He refused to make light of adultery. Imagine when he said that, her eyes got real wide. Let the stoning begin. Like, little did she know what was in store. On the other hand, though, Jesus refused to play judge for the leaders and passed down a sentence. He wasn't going to condemn a guilty woman just for the gratification of his enemies. He told them, whichever one of you is sinless, go ahead and throw the first stone at her. It's like, okay, fine, you first. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that only sinless people ever have a right to punish sin. Otherwise, human justice could never be done. He was insisting that justice should flow out of a gracious spirit, and this wasn't that. When justice is not founded on grace, all you get is heartlessness and hypocrisy. These men were hypocritically bloodthirsty and sought shame instead of grace. So do you get what Jesus did? It's genius. While not excusing the woman's sin, he simultaneously convicted the authorities of their own sin. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he dropped the mic, went back to writing on the ground, letting what he said ring in the air, seep like water deep into their souls. Look, verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What a powerful scene that must have been. They egged him on for an answer, but his answer silenced them. And they're thinking, well, I've certainly got sin of my own. I can't be so foolish as to claim in front of this crowd that I'm sinless. He's got us. He knows that we can't throw that first stone. So they silently admit defeat and turn and slink away, one by one by one. Isn't it interesting, though, how the older men were the quickest to walk away, acknowledging that they too were sinners in that moment? But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. In general, the older we get, the more painfully aware we are of how imperfect we are. And kids and younger people, take note. The younger we are, the slower we tend to see or admit our faults. We have a youthful pride that blinds us to how deeply sinful we are. So, you want to grow in maturity? Get quicker at admitting when you're wrong. Get quicker at confessing sin, at saying I'm sorry, at asking for forgiveness. See, when you sin, it's not more mature to beat yourself up about it and wallow in guilt and take forever to come clean. Maturity is the exact opposite. It's acknowledging you were wrong and then beelining to the cross. It's being humble enough to admit that you need the blood of Jesus all the time. It might get easier to do this as we get older, but you don't need to wait until then. Let Jesus help you see the shameful presence of sin in your own heart. Some of us have real problems looking only out at the shameful sins in other people's lives, not our own, and thus looking down on other people as spiritually or morally inferior to us. Like, you might not see yourself in the broken woman as much today, but instead in the judgmental leaders. We might see someone doing something that we think we would never do. Saying dirty words, skipping church, disrespecting parents, sleeping around, lying shamelessly, eating too much, drinking too much, buying too much. And we think, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. Or we shake our heads and think, how could they? Or how dare they? Let the one who is without sin get the stoning underway. Again, this doesn't excuse sin in them. It exposes sin in us. So important to get that. You see that? It doesn't excuse sin in people. It exposes the sin in us. And we thus realize we all equally need the mercy and grace of God. And you and I have no grounds for boasting in our own awesomeness or holiness. We are not morally superior. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the quicker we can admit this and drop our stones, the better. Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus doesn't just help us admit our sin and leave us there. Best of luck to you. Figure it out. No, he deals with our sin. He forgives it. He cleanses us from it. And we see him do this with the adulterous woman here in John 8. So Jesus helps us acknowledge sin's shameful presence, and then Jesus releases us from sin's condemnation. Jesus releases us from sin's condemnation. After the leaders evacuate the scene, presumably the crowd is still gathered around. But it's as if Jesus is left completely alone with this forlorn lady. Said that after they go away one by one, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And then, 100%, wow, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So gentle, tender, kind. Notice that Jesus didn't ask if she was guilty. That much was obvious. He asked if there was anyone around to condemn her. And she marvels, "No one, Lord." Now, if you were her, how might you have expected Jesus to respond at this point? "No one, Lord." What about if he went, "Well, I'm still here, and I know what you've done. Like, I got rid of those bullies, but you ought to still be ashamed of yourself." But no. He goes, "Neither do I condemn you." It's have to be the greatest, sweetest words any of us could ever hear from Jesus. Shame hanging over your head today like a dark cloud that just won't dissipate. Hear these words as if they were spoken directly to you. "Neither do I condemn you." Like, once you come to actually believe this to be true, it starts restoring the joy of your salvation to you. The peace that surpasses understanding starts flooding in, guarding your soul. And you'll find so much hope for fighting sin and seeing victories over it. Once we believe that he really doesn't condemn us. We might question, but how? How could Jesus not condemn her in any way? Because the sin was still terrible. She still did it. Was he abusing or ignoring the law to just release her from condemnation? No, he wasn't. He was just revealing God's heart towards sinners. He wants us freed. He doesn't want us condemned. He was choosing to show his divine prerogative of showing mercy. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. We know that Jesus could rightfully do this ultimately because he would die in our place under the condemnation of God so that we could be shown mercy and go free. Remember John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's because he bore our shame himself that he can justly tell us, neither do I condemn you. Have those words sunk into your heart yet? Have they begun to reshape your mind? Have you chosen to believe them to be true? Do you know Jesus as your Savior, your Lord? We can apply this to ourselves as God's word goes on to tell us unequivocally that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. As we sang, completely free, the shame is gone. The highest judge took all my wrongs and set them on his only son. He bore my sin. I bear his love. Bear his love. Like you can exhale today. You can rest in his love. You can approach him boldly, praise him and give thanks to him with all you are today. Jesus releases us from sin's condemnation. It's one of the most glorious truths in the world. We might wonder, so then what? If Jesus releases us from sin's condemnation, would that mean that it doesn't ultimately matter whether we sin or not? Like, do we have a permanent get-out-of-jail-free card we can whip out whenever we need to? No. Living like that abuses God's grace. It makes a mockery of it. Romans 6 talks at length about it. That true grace transforms our hearts and lives. I don't know if you noticed that in Jesus' final words here in John 8:11, he said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So while Jesus released her from condemnation, he still called her to repentance. See, Jesus requires us to leave sin's way of life. Jesus requires us to leave sin's way of life. But this comes after acknowledging sin and being released from its shame. Then we leave sin itself behind. We leave it. Grace demands that we live differently. But it also empowers us to live differently. And it even begins reshaping our desires so we want to live differently. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. John Piper points out that it's not, neither do I condemn you, so it doesn't matter if you commit adultery. But I am reestablishing righteousness in your life on the basis of an experience of grace. Don't commit adultery anymore. Not mainly because you fear stoning, but because you have met God and have been rescued by his grace. Saved by grace. Like some of you today, after hearing the wonderful news of grace, need to now hear, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. You may be living in unrepentant sin that you've never left behind. You may have deep secrets that you've never brought into the light. You may have nonstop shame because you still have nonstop sin. Aren't you tired of trying to keep stuff hidden? Aren't you sick of living in the cesspool of shame? Turn away from your sin today. Kill it. Whatever it takes. Leave it behind. Stop believing the lie that it's hopeless for you to ever change. On your own, sure. But not with the Spirit of life living in you. Not with the Son of God looking you in the eye. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He believes it's possible. So run to Jesus. Receive his amazing grace and resolve to sin no more. I want you to notice something here as we close, which I don't believe I'd noticed before in this story. Back in verse 7, Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Notice, there is actually someone without sin in this story. Right? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus lived entirely without sin. Therefore, Jesus is the only one who met the standard for initiating justice on sinners. And yet, the one without sin did what? He didn't pick up a stone. He picked up a cross. Picked up a cross. The one without sin didn't throw stones or demand our death. He showed mercy and died our death, letting himself be placed behind a stone. And it's this sinless love that is the basis for us drawing near now. As Scripture goes on to say in Hebrews 4, where it says, "He is without sin." The next line says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's draw near now, shall we?